Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 20. We're going to look at a number of verses here in this chapter, but I'd like to begin with verse number 9. So Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse number 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. No matter how hard man works at it, the world is never going to be a perfect place. Now, God created it perfect. Way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, we read of God's marvelous creation of the heavens and the earth. And when he got to that seventh day, the Bible says in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis that God saw everything that he had made, that it was very good. God created everything perfect. But of course, we know as we continue reading in the book of Genesis that man sinned. And when man sinned, it brought a curse upon the earth. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, because thou hast eaten of the fruit of the tree, whereof I commanded thee, saying, thou shouldest not eat, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. All of the disease, all of the deficiencies, all of the devastation and destruction and division and death is all a result of the curse of sin. For you see, the Bible still says the wages of sin is death. I don't know about you, when I look around today at this world, I see a lot of devastation, I see a lot of division, I see a lot of deficiency, I see death and disease. And quite frankly, it's discouraging. Have you been discouraged lately? Have you looked at the circumstances? Have you looked at the chaos and the confusion around you and thought, what's this world coming to? What's happening to us? Why is all this taking place now? When I was a young man starting out in the ministry, I was told that our nation, America, would never make it to its 200th birthday. I was told that by July 4th, 1976, America would cease to exist. The conspiracy theories abounded, and quite frankly, there was a lot of things in the news that made me wonder if we were going to live or as a country enjoy the freedoms that we had past July 4th, 1976. It seemed like the morals of our country had tumbled. And there was all the rebellion of the 60s, and there was the rock music and the free sex and all these things coming on the scene, and the economy was in trouble. Inflation was just swelling on every side. The first home my wife and I bought, we paid 10% interest on our loan. First car I ever drove, I paid 18% on my car loan. Interest rates were skyrocketing, gas shortages. I was starting out in evangelism, and I'd have to fill both of my tanks and my truck up with gas and carry some extra gas cans in the back in order to get to my next meeting because gas stations weren't open on the weekends. It was a troubling time. It was a difficult time. And I wondered, Lord, am I going to have a chance? Am I going to have an opportunity to live my life as I thought it was going to be? Am I going to have a chance to be in the ministry? Am I going to have a chance to hold revivals? Am I going to have a chance to have a family? Things look pretty bleak. And you know, the Bible tells us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But can I challenge you tonight to look up from the circumstances? Look up from the chaos and the confusion and those things that might discourage us tonight. And may I encourage us to set our affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. Isaiah said in chapter 26, "Thou'lt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Oh, may we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, from Jeremiah chapter 20, I'd like to make three observations tonight about this difficult and devastating time in the life of the prophet Jeremiah. I first observe a universal collapse. Now, Jeremiah has been warning the people of a coming destruction. You see, Jeremiah had lived during the times of revival back under King Josiah, the young king who came to the throne at just 8 years of age. Josiah came to that throne and the nation was in trouble at that point. For 57 years prior to Jeremiah, they had forsaken God. They had refused to assemble together. They had forgotten the law of God. But at a young age, Josiah began to return to the teaching of his spiritual father, David. He began to seek after the Lord his God. And he realized it's time to get back to the house of God. It's time to assemble once again. It's time to get under God and worship God once again. And so he designates some money to go and clean up the house of the Lord. It was in shambles. It hadn't been used in 57 years. And so they're cleaning out the temple. And as they did, they found a book. They weren't even sure what it was. But as they took it to Shaphan the scribe, he determined that it was the very law of God. And so they took it to the king and they read the law to the king. And when he heard it, the Bible says he rent his clothes and he said, "This is the reason we're in trouble. This is why our nation is in chaos and confusion. We have forgotten the law of God." And so he causes all the people to gather and they read the word of God. And as they read it, they realized their error. They realized they needed to repent and turn back to God. And for 31 years, the nation experienced revival under King Josiah. Jeremiah had seen those days. He had lived through that time of revival. But now Josiah has passed off the scene. And Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah have followed him to the throne and have led the nation back into idolatry. The nation has slipped again away from God. And Jeremiah, throughout the early part of this book, has been warning the people, you're going to get in trouble. Destruction is coming. You must amend your ways. In chapter 2, he said, "Thy own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy own backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts." In chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, "Break up your fallow ground. Take away your hardness. Take away the callousness of your heart and your soul. We've got to come back to God. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise your heart, yourselves before the Lord. Take away the foreskins from your hearts, lest my fury come upon thee." In Jeremiah chapter 4, he said, "My people are foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." My, it's amazing when a nation, when a people, when we ourselves individually get away from God, we become wise to do evil. Boy, we're good at creating terror, and we're good at creating evil. We're good at corruption and cover-ups, and we're good at schemes, and we're good at all these things. But to do good, we have no knowledge. And Jeremiah says now in chapter 7 and verse 3, "Amend your ways and your doings." He cries out to those in high office. He cries out to those that have been set in places of leadership. And he says, the wise men are ashamed. They're dismayed and taken. Lo, they've rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Oh, they've been promoted to a place where they ought to be exercising wisdom. They ought to have some discernment. They ought to be able to lead our nation, but they have forgotten God's word. And so by the time Jeremiah comes to chapter 9, he says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Now he predicts that the nation is going to collapse. He predicts that the nation is going to be taken into captivity to Babylon. In chapter 13 and verse 19, the cities of the south shall be shut up and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive. It shall be wholly carried away. The prediction, the prophecy of this universal collapse because of a rejection of God. In fact, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 19 that precedes our text, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. And we come to chapter 20 and we see now this Babylonish captivity. As God's people, the nation of Israel, are taken away as captives. In verse number 4, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them away captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Universal collapse. Look at how he specifies this destruction in verse 5. I will deliver all the strength of this city. The military, all their defense system was going to be destroyed. And all the labors thereof, all of their workplaces, all of those opportunities to make a living, they're all going to be gone. And all the precious things thereof, all the refinement that they were enjoying, all of their entertainment and all of their activities that they enjoyed for recreation, it's all gone. I'll give into the land of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them away into Babylon. A universal collapse. But I want you to see, secondly, an unrelenting criticism. You see, the collapse was anticipated. Jeremiah, as we outlined here in the book, was predicting it from chapter 2 on. He knew what God had said. He knew what God was going to do. God was going to destroy these people. Jeremiah was not surprised by the collapse. It was the word of the Lord. But Jeremiah didn't anticipate the criticism and the persecution that was going to come to him. In chapter 20, in verse 1, the Bible says, now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah, the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Pashur. Pashur is a priest, one who would have been on the same level, I suppose, spiritually as Jeremiah the prophet. Pashur was offended by the message of Jeremiah. What was he doing preaching this in his territory, so to speak? It offended him. He was upset by this message of destruction, of collapse. And so he smites Jeremiah. The Bible says here that he smote him in verse number 2. The word smote here has the idea of striking with the hand or with a staff of authority. He was disgracing here a fellow servant. By the way, all of this is illegal. Pashur has no governance. Pashur has no right to do this. If you follow the Old Testament law, the high priest should have been consulted, as well as all the other priests, before anything would have been done to censor Jeremiah. Jeremiah's credentials would have had to have been examined as a prophet of the Lord. But you see, all of the rules, all of the laws are set aside here as mere formalities. Jeremiah is put in the stocks. He's placed in a public place at the high gate of Benjamin, verse 2 says, a place where everybody can walk by and observe his punishment. His reputation is tarnished. He's degraded, disgraced, deemed unessential. And Jeremiah is overwhelmed by this. He's not surprised that the captivity is taking place. He's not surprised at the collapse, but he wasn't expecting this to happen to him. He's thinking now, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. In fact, if you look at verse 7, oh Lord, Jeremiah says, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Jeremiah is saying, Lord, I followed your lead. I gave them the word of God. I told them what was happening. I warned them, and I knew what you were going to do, but I didn't get the memo that I was going to be punished for it. I didn't understand that you were going to put me in a place of derision. I didn't understand that I was the one that was going to be persecuted as a result. Jeremiah is feeling this unrelenting criticism against himself. And in verse 9, he says, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah says, Lord, I was faithful to you. I delivered the message, and I knew you were going to do what your word said. But Lord, I didn't sign up for this persecution. I didn't sign up for this loss of reputation here. And so, Lord, I'm out. I'm not interested in speaking your word or speaking of your name anymore. Jeremiah did not have the opportunity, as we do, to look at a verse in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 where it says, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jeremiah did not have the advantages we do of reading what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And so Jeremiah, he lives through revival and now watches this universal collapse of things in his nation. He feels now this unrelenting criticism, and he's ready to give up. The devil thinks that persecution will silence the church. The devil thinks that if he can put enough pressure, that all of a sudden God's voice will no longer be heard. But I want you to see the heart of the message tonight in verse number 9, because thirdly, we see an underlying condition. In verse 9, he said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, period. And we don't know how much time took place between that period and the next word. We don't know if it was a few seconds. We don't know if it was several moments, perhaps a night, perhaps several days. We don't know. But the verse doesn't end with that period. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. The world one day saw a tomb sealed by a stone. And they thought, finally, Christ has been silenced. We will hear his message no more. His message has been mitigated. But behind that stone, inside that tomb, was the one who had said, I am the resurrection and the life. The devil laughs at Jeremiah here. His voice is now silenced. His reputation is ruined. His ministry is over. And I'm sure the devil laughs today to see empty churches and empty parking lots and vacant pulpits and empty pews. The devil laughs. But you know, the devil has a really bad memory. He has a really tough time thinking back. And like Jeremiah, the devil forgets that there is something inside every child of God. And sometimes that period in our life comes when we say, you know what, I've had enough. I'm discouraged, I'm depressed, I don't want to go on living for God anymore. I don't want to give myself totally to Him because it's just not working out. And there's a period there in our life. And we may go a moment, we may go a few days, we may go even a few months, but there is something inside of us. There is an underlying condition in the heart of every child of God that says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The love of Christ constraineth us. Amos said, the lion hath roared, who can but fear? And the Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Those apostles in Acts chapter 5, they were silenced for a moment. They were placed in prison. They were told never to speak in this word of God again. They were told never to mention His name again. But those apostles said, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. The apostle Paul went through persecution after persecution, stoned and left for dead. They walked away saying, now he's done. Now his voice will never speak again. We'll never have to listen to this babbler again. But though I preach the gospel, Paul said, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. There's an underlying condition, dear friend, in the heart of every Christian. There's an underlying condition in the heart of the church tonight. And that underlying condition is the very Holy Spirit of God, the very power of God within us. While we may sense discouragement and we may sense fear and we may sense the criticism that may come our way, but inside of us there's a burning fire. July 4th, 1976. It was a Sunday. I preached the opening day of a revival in El Paso, Texas. All day it weighed heavy upon my heart that maybe this is the last day in the United States of America. I was thoroughly convinced in my mind from all I had read and all I had seen that our country was coming to a close, that it was all going to end. And I remember as the last folks went out of that building that Sunday night after the service, I started walking. If you've been to El Paso, you know it's a long city that skirts along our southern border there with Mexico. And I walked those streets of El Paso that night. And I prayed. I said, God, I want to preach. I want to see revival. I want to have a chance at this. I want to do something for you before I meet you. Before this all collapses, before this all goes down the tube, so to speak, Lord, can I have a chance? Midnight came. Now, I remember that clock hitting midnight, looking at my watch, and I thought, well, We're still here. We're still the United States of America. I'm still alive. I thought, well, I'll give it a little more time in case my watch is off. I walked a little bit further, and soon it was 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock. And as that sun began to dawn on El Paso that Monday morning, I remember thinking, God, whatever days you give me, whatever weeks, whatever months, whatever years, keep this fire burning in my heart to see you do something in my generation for the glory of God. May I encourage you tonight, don't let that fire go out. Fan that flame tonight. Maybe some of us in this hour of chaos and confusion and concern and fear and devastation and destruction and death and disease, maybe somebody needs to walk a street tonight. Oh, not in protest, but in petition. Maybe somebody needs to walk a street tonight and say, Lord, could I have in my lifetime a portion of your power and your presence and your provision to be able to see you do something in the midst of all the collapse and all of the criticism? Oh, may there be an underlying condition in each one of us that says there is a cause for which I'm going to live as long as this fire burns inside of me. May we be faithful to live fueled by that fire that lives within us, rather than let that fire go out by that which is around us. Father, would you bless every listener tonight with your word? I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that if there's someone listening to my voice that does not know you as Savior tonight, that they would come to know that one who lives within the child of God, who takes up residence inside of us and gives us cause to live and reason to hope. And Lord, I pray for every Christian tonight. May we not succumb to what we see around us. May we lift our eyes to the one above us. And as that fire burns within us to serve you, may we be faithful in these days ahead of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.